Good to be here with you this morning. I would point out to start with that in your bulletin, there is an outline of the sermon. And so it begins on this page that says, God to the rescue. And then in the middle, there are some questions to think about this week. And then on the following page, the outline continues. So, just wanted to make you aware of that. Doris and I are really excited to be here with you at Salem during this time of transition. And we have a lot to be thankful for. We're thankful for the opportunity to get to know each of you better and to minister to you. And I'm thankful for the healing that is taking place and that has taken place in my lungs as I recovered from viral pneumonia. Some of you had the opportunity to hear me try to talk earlier this week, and my voice is really coming back, and I thank God for that. And I'm grateful to have the opportunity to minister here with Pastor Bryson and to learn from him. Now, I'm excited about the fact that every Sunday morning, we're looking at the Word of God. And so I want to begin by saying I cannot assure you that anything that I say is going to be particularly profound, but I can assure you that every time I preach that we will be looking at the Word of God. We will be focused on Scripture. And as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So that's something that we can depend on. Now, from time to time over the years, I've heard it said, and I may even have said, why can't the pastor just preach the gospel? Preach the gospel. We don't need that other stuff. I would tell you that for the next several weeks or months, we are going to be focused on the gospel according to Mark. But having said that, I also want to make the point that the good news, the gospel, the good news of God's redemptive plan is throughout the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation. And as Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so my prayer for us as we study Mark is that the Holy Spirit will use this eyewitness account of Jesus' life to draw each of us into a closer connection to Christ. Because it's only through our connection to Christ that we experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this is going to be a great opportunity for all of us, including me, to learn more about Jesus, more about ourselves, and more about the good news that Jesus has for us. Now this morning, the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at is Mark chapter 1, 1 through 20. And 1 through 20 is focused primarily on who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the rest of chapter 1, and that will be focused on the authority of Jesus. So, Mark 1, 1 to 20, if you could turn to that passage in your Bible. In preparing this message, I used the English Standard Version of the Scripture. As we read this section of Scripture, we're going to see testimony concerning the identity of Jesus. We're going to have testimony from Mark. We're going to have testimony from the prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. We're going to have the testimony of John the Baptist, and then we'll have the testimony of God the Father and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus. Now, as I began preparing this message, I thought it might be a good idea to get seat belts installed in the pews, because we are going to be moving relatively quickly through a lot of scripture and covering large passages, making landings and takeoffs at various points. But in the course of this sermon series, we will read together every word in the book of Mark. But Pastor Bryce and I will focus on certain passages. We'll read every verse. We'll focus on certain passages. Now, I've included in your sermon notes some information about the context of the book, so we won't spend a lot of time talking about that. But Mark is mentioned frequently in the book of Acts and elsewhere. He was a close associate of both Peter and Paul. And in the gospel, he is recording the testimony of Peter. So this is the gospel according to Mark, but what he is relating for us is what he was told by Peter. So I think that's an important point. He's recording the testimony of Peter as Mark was directed by the Holy Spirit. So this is an eyewitness account of events in the life of Jesus. It was probably written in Rome. It was directed to a Gentile audience, probably between 50 and 70 AD. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, 16 chapters, and it is action-packed, as we're going to see. It's a gospel of action. And through studying Mark, we're going to learn about several things. One is who God is and who we are. Secondly, who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. Jesus is our King, but he came to be a servant. Mark 10:45 tells us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Through the book of Mark, we will also learn the nature of true discipleship. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This morning we're looking, as I said, at chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Next week, the rest of chapter 1. Now, I found this chapter to be wonderful and at the same time challenging. I pulled a book off the shelf at home late this week by a man named J. Vernon McGee. Has anyone heard of him? A raspy-voiced Bible teacher from the last century. And I was interested to read something J. Vernon McGee said about Mark chapter 1. He says, "There is probably more content in the first chapter of Mark than in any other chapter in the Bible, with the exception of Genesis 1. So I felt a little better about my struggles with getting this into a couple of sermons, because this is a relatively long scripture passage that focuses on several different things. We're going to read it and talk about it in three sections. We're going to talk about verses 1 to 8, the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to talk about the baptism and the temptation of Christ. And then we're going to talk about the calling of the first disciples. So that's a lot to cover. So please be sure that your seat backs and your tray tables are in the upright and locked position, because we're going to be moving quickly. And hang in there as we begin our journey. So the Word of God, as it's found in Mark 1, 1 to 8, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. I pray that through our study of Mark, those who know you personally will be drawn closer to you, and that anyone who does not know you personally will come closer to that saving knowledge. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark, he summarizes his message, the message of his gospel, in 12 words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel. This is a book of good news. The good news of Jesus. To begin with, Mark clearly identifies the subject of his book. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the universe, has come to be with us, to break into human history, to redeem us, and to save us from our sin. Now, when the ancient Greeks used the word euangeliou, or good news, or gospel, they were using it to announce something, a victory in battle, or the coronation of a king, or some other equally important good news. In this case, the announcement of Jesus was the good news. The name Jesus comes from a Greek translation of an Aramaic word, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos and means the anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, one who would come and rescue Israel from all of its oppressors and troubles. Jesus is not just a king, he is the king. And Mark continues, he ups the ante, so to speak. Not only is he the king, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God the Father sent his only begotten Son on a mission to leave the glory of heaven, to put on flesh, and to break into human history to proclaim God's kingdom on earth. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and that we believe in the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And we first see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. The Word is Jesus. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all present at the creation of the world, all things were made through them. Mark is telling us that the Lord God and Jesus, somehow they are the same person, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is making the ultimate claim, the Lord God and the long-awaited divine King who would rescue his people, they are somehow one and the same person, Jesus Christ. So Mark is giving his own clear testimony as to the identity of his subject, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Then in verses 2 and 3, Mark gives us the testimony of Old Testament prophecy written by Isaiah and Malachi. Isaiah was writing 7 centuries before Christ was born concerning the herald who would announce his coming, the coming of the King. When an important announcement was made in the ancient world, a herald would make that announcement preceding the king or the emperor or the general. And so verses 2 and 3 tell us, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The messenger who announces the coming of the Messiah is John the Baptist, as predicted by Isaiah. So Christianity is rooted in Old Testament Jewish prophecy, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all those biblical prophets' longings and visions. So we have the witness of Mark himself, as well as the witness of Old Testament prophets concerning who Jesus is. Next, we have the witness of John the Baptist as to the identity of Christ. Mark's reference to Isaiah's prophecy is followed by a description in verses 4 to 8 of John, preparing the way of the Lord, baptizing in the Jordan River, and announcing that the Messiah would come, not baptizing people in water, but with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Listen to verses 9 through 13. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." When Jesus was baptized, the Trinity was once again present as it was at the creation of the universe. When Jesus, the Son of God, is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The heavens open, and God the Father says those wonderful words, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What an awesome scene. How wonderful for Jesus to hear those words from his heavenly Father. Now you might ask, why did Jesus, the Son of God, need to be baptized? Well, hundreds of years before Christ's coming, Isaiah had said that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. According to John MacArthur, Bible teacher, Jesus' baptism represented the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people that he came to save. That was part of the redemptive plan, the plan that went from Genesis to Revelation, part of the redemptive plan that Christ came to fulfill. He who had no sin took his place among those like myself, like you, who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism was also a symbol of his death and resurrection, and therefore it was a picture of Christian baptism. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus responds to the request by James and John that they be given the top positions in his heavenly kingdom. He said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That's Mark 10:38. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan is an indication of his identification with sinners, and it foreshadows his supreme identification with us when he took our sin upon himself, which he did at Calvary. Then in verse 12 of Mark chapter 1, Mark uses a word that occurs 39 times in his gospel, 10 times just in chapter 1. The Greek word is euthus, which means immediately or at once. Time and again, something happens immediately. And so what happens in verse 12 is that Mark has been taking us on an action-packed trip from the announcement of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, to Old Testament prophecy, to John the Baptist, to the baptism of Jesus, in 11 verses. Now in verse 12, Mark uses the word immediately to move us from the Jordan River and the wonderful words of God the Father to his beloved Son to the Judean wilderness and the temptation of Christ by Satan. But isn't this often what happens when we are tempted by Satan? After we have what we feel are moments of triumph or success, Satan is waiting to pounce. Now, the temptation of Jesus took place in the Judean wilderness. Now, if you hear the word wilderness, perhaps that would conjure up for you images of unspoiled beauty and rugged mountains and lakes and forests. That's not the Judean wilderness. Today, most of the Christian sites in Israel have been built over. They have churches built over them. They are much changed since the days of Jesus' life on earth. But in the wilderness of Judea, one can see what Jesus saw: deep ravines, rocky, barren terrain, little vegetation. Today you can still drive through miles and miles of desolate land, interrupted only by an occasional group of Bedouin tents and satellite dishes. Although Mark does not provide any detail on the temptation, we know from Matthew and Luke that Jesus was tempted during 40 days of fasting in the wilderness with food and with earthly power, if only he would fall down and worship Satan. And Jesus responded to each of Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, and they disobeyed God. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and was without sin. Satan is a reality, not a myth. He tempts us all to follow him, and his temptations are false promises that lead to destruction. As Pastor Bryson told us last Sunday, Jesus used his temptation by Satan as an opportunity to worship. And as verse 13 tells us, the angels were ministering to him. Now, let's continue with Mark's gospel. All these events that have happened, now we move on to something new. In the first 13 verses, we've heard the announcement of the good news. We've learned of Old Testament prophecy. We've observed John baptizing. We've seen Jesus baptized. We've heard Mark's brief account of Jesus' temptation by Satan. Then in verse 14, Jesus begins his earthly ministry in Galilee. Beginning with verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now Galilee, at the time that Jesus was preaching and teaching, was filled with tension, filled with expectation. The tension was due to the fact that Galilee was part of the Roman Empire, and the people lived in an uneasy relationship with their Roman rulers. The men whom Jesus would call as his first disciples were all good Jews. They were all ordinary men. But the expectation of the people of Galilee was that God would send a Davidic king who would liberate them from Rome and establish the kingdom of God by military force. The men living in Galilee were willing to fight for the Messiah whom they expected, as their ancestors had fought for various kings in the line of David. Verse 16 finds Jesus walking beside the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually a large lake. It's about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and it was the principal setting of Jesus' Galilean ministry, which was centered largely on its northern and western shores. This is a beautiful area which is dotted with fishing villages along the lake shore. As Jesus was walking near Capernaum, he saw two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, casting their nets. They could have been casting from a boat or while wading in shallow water. Mark's statement that Simon and Andrew were fishermen both tells us of their occupation and sets the stage for Jesus' call for them to become fishers of men. Now, Jesus' words to Simon and Andrew were direct. First, he told the two fishermen to follow him. Second, he said he would make them become fishers of men, or you could say fishers of people. The word anthropon in Greek, men, actually refers to everyone, both men and women. So he was calling them to become fishers of people. He says that he will mold and shape the disciples. The Greek verb genesthai means to become. To become. So Jesus is saying that a process is going to happen. Simon and Andrew will be called upon, as we are called upon, to carry the message that Jesus declared a few verses earlier, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The power to become fishers of men comes from Jesus, not from Simon and Andrew. All they needed to do was to be connected to Christ. This is a critical point. We tap into the power for effective discipleship through our connection to Jesus, not through helping ourselves. The gospel isn't a book of advice or self-help. It is good news for us of what happens when we are connected to Jesus. After calling Simon and Andrew, walking a little further up the shore, Jesus also called James and John. And they not only abandoned their nets, but they also left their father Zebedee to follow Jesus. So what does this account of something that happened 2,000 years ago on the shore of a lake in Israel have to do with us here in the 21st century in Missouri? To be a disciple of Christ requires that we do more than accept Him as our Savior. We will also act on His call and follow Him as our Master. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 tells us that God created us in His image. When sin came into the world, our reflection of God's image became cloudy and stained. But Jesus takes away the stain of sin and makes us into the people that God intends for us to be. As Jesus molds us into the image of our Master, He makes us become fishers of men. Now, what are some evidences that we are authentic disciples of Jesus? As we continue through the book of Mark, it will become increasingly clear that discipleship has a cost. Yet Jesus will make us become more and more like Him. He will make us become fishers of men. One second, I'm going to pull up a chair here and sit down. Last points are important. This over here. Hans Beyer is a professor at Covenant Seminary, and he has suggested 8 signs that we are growing in our discipleship. I have included them in your sermon outline. These signs are following, believing, praying, watching over your heart, serving humbly, forgiving, withstanding temptation, and proclaiming Christ to all. Each of these signs could be a sermon in itself. But we're going to just briefly take a look at the list and recall some scriptures primarily from the book of Mark. These 8 signs of authentic discipleship are not qualities that we acquire one after the other. They're not a checklist of rules that we must follow. Our life as Christ followers involves growing in all of these areas, which will result if we stay connected to Jesus. Each of us is at a different place in our life and in our relationship with Christ. But these key signs can help us to know whether we are growing in our walk with Christ. I was thinking about the fact that when I was in the hospital last week, particularly when I was in the intensive care unit, I was hooked up to all kinds of monitors. So they were constantly monitoring my oxygen level. Heart was being monitored at all times. My lung capacity, just a variety of different things. Of course, my blood pressure, my temperature, and so forth. And I think that this is something like that. These are ways that you can measure your spiritual health. They're your vital signs as a disciple of Jesus. And I could not make my temperature get lower. The medication and the technology and so forth that they brought to bear caused that to happen. But it's similar with this. We can only do this through the great physician, through Jesus Christ, So, very quickly, these signs of authentic discipleship. The first thing is following. As we saw in today's scripture passage, the first step in discipleship is to listen to the Master's call and follow it. There are lots of things that can compete with Jesus' call. Our jobs, our relationships, our professions, our worries, our problems. But like the disciples on the lakeshore in Galilee, we must hear and follow it. So following is the first indication. Second is believing, to trust God and to yield our lives to His purposes and His plans for us, transferring our primary loyalty from ourselves to God. Jesus tells us in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. The third sign of authentic discipleship is praying. Prayer includes watchfulness, resistance to the temptation to follow self, joyful solitude with God, and worship of God. When we are in solitude with God, we can listen to Him and align our earthly desires with His will for our lives. God in Psalm 46:10 tells us to be still. Know that I am God. The fourth sign of authentic discipleship, watching over your heart. We must know our specific personality weaknesses and particular temptations of the heart and steer away from them. Discipleship is living in a constant state of dependence on God. Watching over your heart involves all three of the previous signs of discipleship, following, believing, and praying. While focusing on Christ and being receptive to His purposes, we must keep a vigilant eye on the condition of our hearts. Fifth sign, serving with humility. Jesus tells us in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. When James and John argued with each other about who was the greatest, Jesus called the disciples together and responded, anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Sixth sign of authentic discipleship is forgiving. An authentic disciple understands that he or she is forgiven by God. As God forgives us, we must share the gift of His forgiveness with others. The goal of forgiveness is healing and reconciliation for the forgiver and the forgiven. As Jesus says in Mark 11:25, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, also who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Seventh indication of authentic discipleship, as Jesus says in Mark 14:38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer is the only means by which we can avoid and withstand temptation. Jesus is our victor. We have no strength, wisdom, or strategy apart from Him. Now, the last indication, the eighth, of authentic discipleship is proclaiming Christ to all. Jesus not only intended for His disciples to follow Him, to be with Him, to depend upon Him, and to reflect His basic kingdom character traits, but He also intended for them to carry on by their example and speech the proclamation of mission that He started. Mark 13:10 tells us, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, as I promised, we have covered a lot of territory in this message. We began with the announcement of who Jesus is by Mark, the Old Testament prophecy about Him, His baptism by John in the River Jordan. Then we continued to read about His temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry in Galilee and his calling of the first disciples. Our Lord is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity for all of eternity. He was present at the creation of the world, and the Father and the Holy Spirit were present with him when he was baptized in the Jordan. He was tempted in the wilderness, just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, but he was without sin. And he calls us to follow him. So I invite you this week to take a few minutes to reread Mark 1 through 20 and think about who it is that we follow and what it means to follow him. If you haven't begun that walk with Jesus, I urge you to talk with Pastor Bryce or with me, or to simply say a prayer acknowledging your sin and accepting Christ as your Savior and Lord, in order that you can begin this exciting journey.